Well, I would invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. If you're here visiting with us, we're so glad that you've joined us for worship this morning. We've just been working our way over the last several months, verse by verse, through the Gospel of John. And this morning, we're going to be looking at just a handful of verses. John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. John 7, verse 37 to 39. John 7, starting in verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet, the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning that you would meet with us by your Spirit. Lord Jesus said that whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Lord, we want to come to Jesus this morning and drink of those rivers. Lord, we want to be fed by you. We want to be nourished by you. Lord, as we sung earlier and as your word says, we are your flock. We are your sheep. And you are our shepherd. And we are asking now as your sheep, Lord, feed us. Good shepherd, feed us with your word this morning by your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, about 2.5 years ago, my wife and I, Pastor Matt, Pastor Chris, and several others from Vine Community Church embarked on a mission trip to Brazil to witness to the tribal people on the Amazon River. And our home for that week that we were there on the Amazon was a large wooden boat. And that was where we slept. We slept in hammocks, side by side next to each other, packed in like sardines. I won't tattle which pastor snored the loudest, but the word freight train does come to mind. Now, one of the things I noticed as we sailed up and down the Amazon River was how intimately connected each of these communities was to the river itself. Okay, villages were not found deep inland. They were primarily found right there along the river banks. Okay, the river is where their water came from. The river is where their food came from. It's where they washed their clothes. It's where they took their baths. It's where their children played. The river functioned as a road to get from community to community. And wherever the river flowed was life and community. And in many ways, life came from the river. And in the few verses that we're going to look at this morning in John's gospel, we are going to see that life does in fact come from the river. But I'm not talking about a river filled with fish and literal water, but rather a spiritual river. You see, Jesus is going to teach us that this river is a spiritual river that stems from a single source, which is the Holy Spirit of God Himself. And so my goal this morning, brothers and sisters, is first of all to show you that this river was both prophesied and promised in the Old Testament, and it was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ in the new. And then the second thing I want to do is I want to show you both some cosmic and local implications of this river. So let's begin by first looking at our passage, the river of life. If you're taking notes, here's your first point on your outline. The river of life promised and fulfilled. The river of life promised and fulfilled. Notice verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Now, if we're going to understand these verses, we're going to have to understand a thing or two about this feast that Jesus is at. Okay, this was the Feast of Booths. It was one of three feasts every Jew was expected to participate in. And it was a very unique feast. This feast required God's people to leave the safety of their walled-in cities and dwell in these tents or tabernacles or booths, as they were often called. Now, why did God want them to do that? Well, there's several reasons. I'll mention two. First, it was a reminder. It was a reminder of their time many years before wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. You'll recall after Moses delivered God's people out of Egypt through the Red Sea, what happened? They dwelt in the wilderness for 40 years, and God provided for them. And this was a reminder that just as God provided for us then, he is going to provide for us now. So this feast was a tangible reminder that God would continue to provide. It was looking to the past. A second reason for this, for them dwelling in these booths, was to remind them of where God was leading them in the future. Now, God's word actually told the Israelites exactly how they were to decorate and construct these booths. And you'll find that in Leviticus chapter 23. You don't have to turn there, but in Leviticus 23, verse 40, we read this. "And you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God." Lush fruit from splendid trees, all of this greenery. This was meant to remind the Israelites of the Garden of Eden. This was symbolically reminding them of the garden, the very place that God promised to restore his people back to one day, a place of safety, a place of abundance, of refuge, and most importantly, a place where God's very presence would dwell with them. And so the feast was also a reminder. It was a reminder of the past provision, and it was a reminder of future blessing. Now, throughout this feast, a daily ritual took place. It was a water pouring ritual. Each day, the priest would go to the Pool of Siloam and draw water out of the pool. The high priest would then carry the water in these golden vessels back to the altar of the Lord. And as he was nearing the altar, the fanfare began. Trumpets started blasting. The people started singing psalms together. And the high priest would then pour the water out upon the altar. And that was also symbolic. It symbolized their desire for God to continue to provide rain for their crop the following year. Okay, there's our context. And on the last day of this ritual, which John tells us was the greatest day, Jesus, possibly at the very culmination of this final water ritual taking place, stands up and literally shouts, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Now, we have all known that person who draws attention to themselves at the most inopportune of moments. Yeah, there's a family video of me when on my brother's 21st birthday. I was about 6 or 7 years old, drawing attention to myself as he was opening all his presents. I was hovering over him trying to find out, how much money did you get in that card? I would start telling mom and dad what I wanted for my birthday when it was time for mine. And even when the cake came out, I had to butt in and help him blow out the candles. Okay, some of us, like me, we've been that person. Others of us know that person who draws attention to themselves at the most inopportune time when attention is meant to be drawn elsewhere. And here's Jesus at the culmination of the feast, at the culmination of the water ritual, essentially shouting, "Hey, it's not about any of this. If you're really thirsty, come to me, and I will quench your thirst." Now, of course, unlike my self-centered antics, Jesus was actually worthy of the crowd's attention being drawn away from the ritual and being pointed to the substance, the only one who truly can quench our spiritual thirst. In fact, Jesus is the very fulfillment of those two things I said this feast was meant to represent earlier. Jesus is God's provision for his people. Jesus is the one who is going to usher in the new creation, bringing God's people back to Eden. But how exactly is he going to do that? Verse 38. Jesus says, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now notice, it's a pretty popular verse, but notice Jesus doesn't draw that language out of nowhere. He specifically says, "As the scripture has said." Okay? Now, if you're looking for a direct quotation, if you're looking for the Bible, the verse reference that he's quoting, you're not going to find it. And that's because Jesus is not quoting one individual verse in the Old Testament, but rather Jesus is actually drawing upon an entire theme that is found in the Old Testament. Which means if we're going to understand what Jesus meant when he said, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water," we're going to have to think about this a little bit more holistically. Okay, I know a lot of us are used to 2-minute microwave meals. We're used to 30-second reels. All right, we're used to 240 characters. I hate to break it to you, that's just not the way the Bible is presented to us. That is not the way that the Bible comes packaged to us. The Bible more so comes packaged to us like one of those 5,000 puzzle piece puzzles. Okay? It takes time. It takes effort to really understand the scriptures. And that's what we're going to have to do if we're going to understand Jesus here. We're going to have to go a little deeper to study God's word. So what does Jesus mean when he says, "Whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water"? And specifically, what is he referring to when he says, "as the scripture says"? And to answer that, I want us to look at two of the most famous references to flowing rivers in the Old Testament. Now, there's more than two. There's many more than two. I'll reference a few later, but these are two that I think will help make the point this morning. And the first one is found all the way at the beginning of your Bibles. You can go ahead and turn there to Genesis chapter 2. And this first river is found in the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 2. This is after God has made all things out of nothing. And then in Genesis 2, verse 10, we hear of this river. Genesis 2:10 says, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And there it divided and became four rivers. And then it goes on, I'm not going to read it, but it goes on to mention all these places that the rivers flow. This is the first river that the Bible mentions in all of creation. And it flows out of Eden. And then it divides into four more rivers, implying that it's watering the earth. Now, obviously, if you read some of these river names, the earth's changed a little bit since then, right? The flood took place. But you got to think of these rivers going forth and watering much of the rest of God's creation. Now, I said earlier, as we experience on the Amazon River, wherever a river flows, life flourishes. You have greenery, you have fruit, you have provision for God's creatures. But we need to think about this river theologically. We need to think about the theological significance of this river. Remember, Genesis 2:10 is prior to the fall. Genesis 2:10 is prior to any sin. No sin has yet entered into the world, which means in this Eden, God's very presence dwelt with his people. He dwelt with Adam and Eve. He walked and talked with Adam and Eve. And so this river represents God's blessing flowing from his presence into the rest of the world. Did you notice the river doesn't flow into Eden, but the river flows from Eden, emphasizing blessing and life comes from the presence of God himself. But of course, I think we all know what happens. Adam and Eve do sin. Humanity is cast out of Eden, and God's presence is removed. And in one very real sense, the entire earth becomes a spiritual wilderness, a place of sin and a place of God's curse. But even still, the theme of this flowing river doesn't stop after the fall. Even with so much sin in the world, God spoke through his prophets of a future day when a flowing river would one day water the world once again, bringing life. And that's the second river I want to show us, and that's actually what Pastor Matt read a few moments ago in our scripture reading, the river in Ezekiel's temple in Ezekiel 47. You can turn there. I'm not going to read it all again. You can turn there in your Bibles. You can glance down at your bulletin. You'll find it in there because I want you to see this. Ezekiel 47, this is a future prophecy. Okay, it's describing a river flowing from a temple. Now, I want you to remember something. Before Christ came to earth, the temple was the place that God's presence dwelt. Okay, the temple represents God's presence. And there is a river in Ezekiel 47 flowing out of this temple. And as it goes forth, it gets deeper and deeper until it eventually is so deep, it's a rushing river that you can swim in and no one could cross. And notice the effect that this river has on the world all around it. It gives life. It gives life to everything it touches. Verse 7 mentions lush vegetation. Verse 12 mentions all kinds of trees for food. And then verse 8, notice verse 8, look at verse 8. And he said to me, the water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. Now, the ESV doesn't tell us which sea it is. If you have the NIV, it actually says it's the Dead Sea. This is the largest sea in that region. Now, I don't know about you. Maybe some of you have been to the Dead Sea. It's a dream of mine, a goal of mine someday, put on the bucket list to visit the Dead Sea. And one of the reasons I want to visit the Dead Sea is because supposedly you can float effortlessly in the waters of the Dead Sea. You don't have to have flotation devices. And the reason for that is because there's so much salt in the Dead Sea that it's so dense, you're able to just float on it effortlessly. That sounds like a great time to me. But it's also, because of all that salt, a very dead place. They don't call it the Dead Sea for nothing. Not a lot grows there. It's pretty barren. But this river in Ezekiel 47, which flows from the temple, can even turn salt water fresh, causing rich vegetation and fruit to grow up all around it. And notice, just like in Eden, the river flows from the presence of God, bringing spiritual life to even the most dead places on earth. Now, I said earlier, there are many other references like this. Zechariah 14:8. If you want to jot these down, look them up later, you can. Zechariah 14:8, Isaiah 35:6-7, Joel 3:18, and that is just a sampling. Okay, this theme of this flowing river bringing life from God's presence is all over the Bible. Okay, now let's come back to John 7. Let's come back to John 7. Jesus is connecting himself to this entire stream of biblical imagery. This is the Old Testament theme in the mind of Christ as he says these words in John 7, verse 38, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So what does all this mean? I've kind of laid out all the puzzle pieces on the table. Now let me try to put the puzzle together for you. Let's start by summarizing. We have a river flowing out of Eden, the place of God's presence, to water the rest of the world. We have a river flowing out of the temple, the place of God's presence, to give life and fruitfulness and abundance to even the most dead places on earth. And now we have Jesus standing up and saying at the feast, at the water ritual, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And then John gives us the key interpreting verse, that puzzle piece that you couldn't find that fell underneath the table. Verse 39. "Now, this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Beloved, when the Spirit gives you new birth, when he causes you to be born again, and when you put your faith and your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from your sins, when you believe in him, the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, God himself, dwells in you. The very presence of the Lord dwells in you. Hey, what was it in the Old Testament that always flowed forth from the presence of God? Rivers of living water that bring life and blessing to the world. And God's presence is in us. And he's not just in us individually, though he certainly is, but he is in us as his people. We, as the God indwelt church, are the very fulfillment of these rivers promised in the Old Testament. Okay, we are not waiting for Ezekiel's prophecy to be fulfilled in some physical temple structure someday in the future. Ephesians makes it clear, we are the temple of the living God. We are flowing out into the world, bringing abundant life wherever the gospel is received by faith to even the most spiritually dead places on earth. And what I want to do with the rest of our time is I want to show you the implications of this. I want to show you the implications of this cosmically by looking at how this has played out in history. And then I want to show us some real nitty-gritty, tangible, local implications for us right here, right now. So first, some cosmic implications of this flowing river. And we begin to see these implications of Jesus fulfilling all of this in the book of Acts. I know several of you are in Vine Academy, and you're going through the book of Acts this year, so hopefully some of this will just be fresh in your mind. Now, before I talk about Acts, I want you to notice one thing that John says about the Holy Spirit in verse 39 of John 7. He says, as yet, so when Jesus is speaking these words, as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. However, we know in the book of Acts, Jesus has been glorified. He has died, he has risen, he has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and the Spirit is poured out at the beginning of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, at the day of Pentecost, God's Spirit is poured out on his people, on those who trusted in his death and resurrection. And just like Jesus' words were from Scripture, this outpouring of God's Spirit was also prophesied in Scripture. Isaiah chapter 32, verse 15, it says, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Notice what happens when the Spirit's poured out on high, from on high. A wilderness turns into a fruitful land. A fruitful land turns into a forest. How can a wilderness go from being dry and barren to being a fruitful forest? A river must flow through it. And right after Pentecost, the Spirit-filled church begins to flow like that river, carrying God's presence with them wherever they went. And that river flowed from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth, so much so that at the end of the book of Acts, the gospel has made it all the way to Rome, not just Rome, but Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 22, even Caesar's household had believers in it. Now, that would be akin today to saying that Xi Jinping, the communist China, the leader of the Chinese Communist Party, has believers in Christ in his household. That's how radical a statement it is to say, those in Caesar's household greet you. Now, that is an example of this river of living water, God's Spirit flowing through his church, playing out in history. But I want to show you another one, a more modern example of this, relatively speaking. And that is the formation of the West. the formation of the West. We're going to do a little history lesson here, not deep, not too in-depth, but I want you to think about Europe and North America, specifically the spiritual landscape of these two places prior to God's presence flowing there. The Greco-Roman pantheon of gods and goddesses were worshipped by many. Human life was utterly devalued. Cruelty, idolatry, superstition ruled the day. In what we now call modern-day France and Britain, was Celtic polytheism. These druids, they were these priests. And they supposedly had power over death itself, and they led the people. Germanic and Norse tribes, so think, Germany and Sweden and those areas, they worshiped the false gods of Odin and Thor. And of course, we know that North America was filled with all kinds of pagan religions, animism, ancestral worship, even human sacrifice. But into this dark, dead, salty wilderness rushed a river of living water. The presence of God through his church. The light shined in the darkness, and the darkness could not overcome. The gospel was preached. Individuals were filled with the Spirit of God. Churches were planted and established, and those believers and those churches eventually formed entire communities who began to center themselves around the Word of God. Now, it's clear that Europe and North America have in many ways backslidden. But even with the rise of secularism today, think about how the influence of Christianity still is deeply, deeply embedded in our culture. I heard someone the other day reference a common argument against the existence of God. You've probably heard it before. I cannot believe in a God who, fill in the blank. And typically it goes something like this. I cannot believe in a God who would allow children to be killed in a mass shooting. But that statement assumes a few things. First, it assumes justice, right? It assumes that an injustice was done to those children. That statement assumes morality. It is morally wrong to kill children. That statement assumes that there is a standard of goodness, that children living and not dying is good. Let me ask you something. Where does justice and morality and standards of goodness, where does that come from? How can you speak in such categories unless you live in a culture that has been deeply, deeply influenced by Christianity? The very God you say you can't believe in is actually the only reason you are able to even formulate such an objection. God's presence through Christians and his common grace in our culture has influenced our laws, our government, our social structures, ideas of human dignity, and caring for the poor and the needy. That is not a universal belief. That is not something you see in every single culture and society. But we see it in our society because it comes directly from the heart of God. Science, medicine, technology, arts, music, literature, universal education, all of these were sprouted in the seedbed of Christianity. You cannot separate the fruitful flourishing of the West from the living water of God's Spirit having flown through it. Europe and North America were spiritual wildernesses. They were dead seas, but Spirit-filled men and women and the Spirit-filled church became rivers of living water, bringing life and blessing to these lands, first to God's elect, and then extending by his common grace to the whole land. And I want to ask you, if God has done that over the past 2,000 years, do you not think that he will continue? You know, sometimes it can be hard for us to imagine some of these spiritually barren places on earth, places like Iran, or places like India, or Indonesia. It can be hard to imagine any of these places ever becoming fruitful forests bearing much gospel fruit. But what our God did to the Dead Sea that was once Rome and Europe and North America, he can still do elsewhere in the world through the proclamation of the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so those are two real, tangible, cosmic implications in history of these rivers of living water flowing from the Spirit's presence in the church to bless the world. But what about for us? What are the implications for us right here, right now, today, living in El Dorado, Kansas? That's our final point. I want to look at some local implications. If you are united to Christ by faith, then each one of you is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Peter says we are a kingdom of priests, bearers of God's presence, which means you can be a blessing wherever you go. Fruit can sprout up in places once barren and once dead right here in our own local sphere of influence because we have the Spirit of God. We have the living waters flowing from our hearts to bless the world around us. And I believe one of the most practical ways for that to happen is to simply be intentional right where you have been placed by God. It can be a temptation when thinking about God's cosmic purposes for the world to start to think, as you have many kids in tow, as you're caring for aging parents, as you're constantly at work, as you're constantly educating your children, it can be easy to think, how in the world could I have anything to do with that? I want to flip that thinking upside down. And I want us to say, think of all that we can do to bring that about right here, right now, in our own community, if we would simply be intentional where Christ has placed us. I want you to picture your sphere of influence. Picture your family. Simply being intentional to bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Being intentional to ensure your kids are receiving a robust, Christ-centered education. Being intentional to catechize them in the faith, praying with them, praying for them, disciplining them and correcting them when they sin, leading in family worship, taking every opportunity, as Calvin famously said, to show your kids the whole world is a theater that displays the glory of God. Okay, our children, just like all of humanity, are born dead in our sins. But through the Holy Spirit, indwelling moms and dads, and by being faithful and intentional, you may see what was once a desert wasteland turn into a lush and verdant garden with rivers now flowing from your kids' hearts to bless the world around them. Changing the culture is going to be a generational work. So be intentional with the next generation. Picture your work. Be intentional to work heartily as unto the Lord. Several of you own your own business. Grow that business to be salt and light in this community. Let customers know the DNA of your business. It is rooted in the kingdom of Christ. I saw a great example of this the other day. I had an ad show up on my social media feed, which, by the way, if you dare click an ad, that is going to be the ad you see for till the Lord returns. It's all over. You all know what I'm talking about. But it was an ad for Squirrely Joe's Coffee. Squirrely Joe's Coffee is a Christian Reformed coffee company. And the ad was pretty clever. The ad said right next to the bag of coffee, 5 points, 5 solas, confessional. No question there what you're buying. Okay, you know exactly what it is they stand for. And may that be true, brothers and sisters, of all of our business. May people have no question what it is that we stand for, that this business exists to build the kingdom of God. And maybe you don't own your own business. Maybe you work for the man. So honor and respect your employer. Work diligently without grumbling and without arguing. Pray for bold opportunities to share Christ with your coworkers. You call them to repentance and faith. Start Bible studies. Invite them to come to church. Be intentional in the work that God has given to you. Picture your neighborhood. Be intentional to let your light shine before man in your neighborhood. Do you know your neighbors? In many of the city lots, and this is common in cities, but many of the city lots in our town, they're about a fifth of an acre. And most of them are like the Dead Sea, spiritually barren, a desert wasteland. But if you are intentional over time to bless your neighbors, to love your neighbors, to let God's presence shine through you and to boldly share Christ, that once dead corner lot in the city of El Dorado could sprout up and blossom into a fruitful garden with rivers flowing from it out into the rest of this community. Be intentional. Let the light of Christ shine through you wherever God has placed you. Now, I've spent a lot of time hiking in the high mountain ranges in Colorado. And one of the things I've noticed while on some of these hikes is how the rushing rivers at the base of the mountains are fed their water. So as I'm hiking, especially as you get higher up, I started to notice all of these little streams, dozens of them, some of them mere trickles. And each of these little streams is all stemming from a singular source. It's all coming from the accumulated snow and rain at the top of the mountain. And as the snow melts, these little streams start to form. And eventually the streams meet up with other streams and they get a little bigger. Eventually these form into creeks. Creeks form into tributaries, and tributaries ultimately meet up with those massive rushing rivers that are powerful enough to carve valleys and feed and give life to an entire community. And I think that is a perfect image of our lives in Christ. Each one of us might feel like we're just a small little stream, but we all flow from the same source. Jesus, the fountain of living water. One stream alone cannot feed the river. But when God's Spirit unites our small streams, our faithful and intentional witness wherever he has placed us, that can become powerful enough to turn deserts into gardens. You might never leave Butler County. You may never have a platform like Charlie Kirk had, or write books that'll influence the lives of thousands or even millions. But if God's Holy Spirit dwells in you, and you are walking by his Spirit, he will use you to bring spiritual blessing to others all around you. He may even, by his grace, use you to bring new birth into the lives of unbelievers. And when each one of us, brothers and sisters, as Vine Community Church, and as every Christian in the universal church faithfully blesses the world around us with Christ, one day, the Bible tells us, that river of living water that flows from Christ through his people is going to cover the whole earth. Every desert will bloom. Every dry land will be refreshed, and the knowledge of his glory will cover the earth as the waters do the sea. So don't despise being a small stream. When you are united to Christ, your life is a part of a mighty river that will one day flood the world with the glory of God. Let's pray.